Let's call upon our God now in prayer. Merciful God, as we turn to you this day, we acknowledge again our need of you. Feed us this day with your word that we have just read and which we will be reading later on and which we will be listening to later on as well. Remind us that this world, just like Babylon of old, is passing away and doomed to destruction. Let us not find our rest there, but rather, Lord, in your presence, declare your word to us with the power of your Spirit. Let us be guided by the power of your Spirit and not by the guile and cleverness of man, that you would empower us to sing your praises with full and grateful hearts today. And let us also pour out our prayers, remembering that it is through Jesus that we're received, that he intercedes for us. Refresh us this day then with your word and Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Peter. Well, I guess in a sense we're returning to 1 Peter. We have looked at the beginning part of this passage, which for most of us, this will be familiar. It is the passage we're using for our house visitation, for the elders to open up in our homes. We've already looked at verses 1 to 7 about a month ago, and we're going to be just continuing from where we left off from there. Our scripture reading will be from verses 7 to 11, 7 to 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. That's found on page 1393 of the Pew Bible and over to the next page as well. Hear the reading now of God's holy and inspired word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. I encourage you to have that passage open again, 1 Peter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 7 to 11, which will be our text for this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time that we looked at this passage that we're using for house visitation, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 7, we considered our raison d'etre, our reason for existing. And we saw this under the theme, our Christian walk. We looked at 3 points at that time. We looked at our goal, secondly, our aim, and then thirdly, our trust. Just to give a brief recap of this, we said our goal was to be like Christ. We're to cease from sin. And we notice that in verse 2 of this chapter, if you look in your Bibles at that verse, it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And that must be our goal, that we would be converted daily, not just once, but every day. And to do what? To do the will of God. That choice is before us all the time. Second, for our aim, we mentioned that there were three motivations given to do the will of God. Motivation one was we have spent enough time in sin. We spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, as Peter says. So we're not to continue in it. Motivation number two was we don't need to worry about what other people think about us in the world. Those who speak evil of Christians will give an account to God. Verse 4 states, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But verse 5 puts everything in perspective. Being judged by men can't be compared to being judged by God, because as verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And God will judge and reward those who are his, and he will judge those who are unfaithful. So we don't need to worry about what other people think about us. God is the judge, and he will deal with sin and evil. And then motivation number three was the reality of God's point of view versus man's point of view. God's point of view versus man's point of view. God is the judge. And the point of verse 6 seems to be that the reason why the gospel was preached was to make that distinction. The judgment will serve to punish God's enemies and vindicate his children. As verse 6 says there, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And then we look very briefly at that point of our trust. Our trust. We need to trust in the Lord. So that's a recap very briefly. It brings us into the second part of this passage, and the main thought about this, the main part of this next passage is serving by sufficient grace. And we'll break that down into 4 points, not three as it's in your liturgy this morning. There's an additional point, a first point. So the points are serving by sufficient grace, first in serious, watchful prayer. Secondly, in love. Thirdly, through hospitality, and fourthly, with gifts. So those points once again. First, in serious, watchful prayer. Secondly, in love. Thirdly, through hospitality. And then fourthly, with gifts. With the gifts that we have from God. So first, we're to serve the Lord in serious, watchful prayer. That comes out again in verse 7. As it says there, notice in your Bibles, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now the grammar is very noteworthy here in verse 7. The two commands are found in verse 7, which are followed by a series of other action words or verbs. Action words are verbs, as you may know from your grammar. So being serious and watchful in your prayers leads to love, as well as to hospitality, as well as to using the gifts. This is what we'll be looking at later on. But that is the flow, or we could reword it this way. Remember the times, keep a clear mind, and pray. That's what verse 7 is saying. Prayer is always something that transforms us in a powerful way. That's why it's mentioned in flow of this passage, because prayer connects our love for the Lord, which connects our love for others. Prayer causes us to love the Lord and to love others, you see. So Paul commands to pray. It begins with a reminder here of the fact that the end is coming. And that connects us to what we looked at already last time about the coming judgment in the previous verses, how God's judgment is a motivation for us to live a godly lifestyle, but it's also a reminder that God will judge all men. So that's what the doctrine of the last things should do for us. Since the end is at hand, it calls us to do certain things that are necessary for us as believers. It intensifies mutual relationships with each other. One of the things that we're to do is be serious. What's the word here? Sober. The idea of being sober or serious-minded comes from that term that originally meant that, sober, rather than being drunk. But it came to mean alert, sound-minded, and mentally disciplined. Now, biblical sobriety is not to be thought of as something like gloominess, you know, or a lack of joy or something like that, right? The sober man is someone who thinks clearly. So it has to do with the mind. God's word addresses the mind all the time. You know that, right? John Calvin wrote, "The words are similar to those of Christ from Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For as an indulgence in surfeiting and as sleep renders the body unfit for its duties, so the vain cares and pleasures of the world inebriate the mind and render it drowsy." So how does one become clear-minded according to these verses? Well, it's through prayer. Regular prayer. Daily prayer. Fixed prayer. Prayer throughout the day. Prayer is what will energize you and help you to do the will of God, which is to stay sober-minded. Prayers prevent us from losing track of God's timetable. So we're to be serious in it so that we don't forget His timetable, that the end is at hand. So the question this morning is, are you sober-minded? Are you clear-headed? And of course, attached with that is, are you in regular prayer? Are you in regular prayer? Consider God's word today that you may better serve the Lord by being clear-minded, being serious, and being in prayer. Well, that seriousness and watchfulness leads to something else in verse 8, which is, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And that leads us to our second point, that we're to serve one another in love. Notice that phrase, "have fervent love." Now, the word here for fervent means stretching out. And in Greek literature, it has to do with a horse stretching out his muscles when he's running. So imagine that in your mind as you're hearing these words. Think about a horse and all of his muscles exerting and stretching as he's running. That's the idea. Here, it means to exert maximum effort in exercising love. Love needs to be evident at all times. Because let's face it, some in the church family are hard to love. And maybe that's you today. Love is hard. But there still needs to be a stretching out of it. It needs to be strong. It needs to be patient. Firm and durable. Stronger than the world's strongest suspension bridge, because really it's a suspension bridge, or a bridge that goes over a span of river of sins when forgiveness is exercised to restore fellowship. Love is needed because there will be a multitude of sins. It's inevitable. I met up with a couple recently, a couple from my former congregation in Ontario where I served. They're on a farm now. They've moved there. And one of the sermons that they remembered that I preached at the time, which was early in the 2000s, was a sermon on when to cover and when to uncover sin. Now, that's the kind of thing that you want to hear, people remembering something like that. There's a time to cover sins, and there's a time to uncover. So when it says love covers a multitude of sins, this does not mean hiding things that are sinful and condoning actions that are wrong, which we know are wrong. Think of a parallel passage on this, James 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James 5, 19 and 20. In other words, this is a way of covering a multitude of sins. This is the only way there can be true reconciliation. When someone wanders from the truth and is brought back from that sin, which leads to destruction, then that soul is saved. But there is a time to cover as well. When Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, that love will cover a multitude of sins, he means, for one, forgiving others of sins against us. Not holding grudges and bitterness toward others. Some people thrive on controversy. They love to hold grudges against others. But that's totally unbiblical. It's totally unbiblical. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." We're to forgive others' sins against us, just as the Lord does that with us. Think of Psalm 32, the way that Psalm 32 begins. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It also means refusing to gossip about others' sins. Refusing to gossip about others' sins. That is, not spreading the news of how some have dealt with others or with us. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends." And as well, this means overlooking minor offenses and faults. Overlooking minor offenses and faults. Again, we read that in Scripture, you know, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Because where love abounds in the Christian fellowship, many small offenses are readily overlooked and forgotten. So forgiving others of sins against us, refusing to gossip about others, overlooking minor offenses and faults. But when that's lacking, every word is looked upon in suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding. And where conflict abounds, Satan delights. That's what he's looking for. So there's a multitude of stuff that can happen in a church family, but it doesn't help when love is not stretched out to cover a multitude of sins. So consider the word of the Lord today. How are you using your tongue? Is it being used contrary to God's word? Or are you being used to cover a multitude of sins? Brings us to our third point. Serving one another through hospitality. Serving one another through hospitality. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality specifically means generous to guests. Sometimes it could be to strangers. Peter's not saying that. He's not saying this because they didn't have hotels at every exit at that time or every town. He was saying this because people who traveled in harbor cities especially or commercial cities didn't have the best facilities unless you wanted to be robbed or drunk or violated. Otherwise, inns were not the place for you to stay. Hospitality is the distinguishing mark of the Christian church. It's something that we're called to do, even to strangers. Where does the Bible say that? Where do we find that in God's word? Well, Hebrews 13, right? Verse 2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Also, 1 Timothy chapter 3, an elder is to be known to be hospitable. Also, the early church opened their homes for congregational gatherings and for traveling preachers like Peter and Paul or John. That was normal for the early church. He says to practice hospitality without complaining or grumbling. And the word here in the original Greek is gongousmon, or gongousmos, which literally means murmuring. That means that though we may be hospitable, we're not to complain to others afterwards that, you know, so-and-so spilled something on the carpet. Or they stepped on my plant. Or isn't there somebody else that can do this? Why is it always me? It's what you say afterwards in a whisper, not out loud. The key here is to look to Christ, to look to his love for us, and then see, too, how we're to be hospitable. So again, consider God's word. Consider what spiritual blessings God gives to the congregation when it practices hospitality. Consider how you might do this. Consider how it can be used as a means of caring for others and getting to know others. Or how it can be used to be a blessing to someone who's new to our door. Or new to the neighborhood. Whatever it might be. Well, that leads us to our last point. Serving one another with gifts. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Peter here is speaking to every Christian. It's not to elite believers or only office bearers when he urges these gifts to be used. And it reminds us of other passages in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 12, you know, that passage that talks about the body and how each part of the body has an important role to play. Not everyone is the eye, not everyone is the hand. No, all the parts are important, and they're all different from one another, and they have a different purpose to serve. Now, the Greek word for grace is, there's a little bit of a play on words, the Greek word for grace is charis. God's grace is a gift. And the Greek word for a gift is similar to the Greek word for gift. So charis, and then for gift, it is charismas. Charismas. Every gift, or every charismas, in the church springs forth from the manifold grace of God. All right? That's what it's saying. By putting gifts into action, therefore, God's grace is practiced. Now, when we receive gifts from God, they're never simply ours. You know, it's not like as if we can hold them up as a trophy and boast about, you know, look at the gift that I got. Wow, I'm so great. There's no room for pride, and we have no right to view them as a windfall, as if, you know, we've somehow done better than others. So what kind of gifts are we speaking about here? Well, the Apostle Paul puts various gifts into two categories. These two categories are speaking and service. What's meant by that? Well, perhaps we can ask certain questions about these gifts. Are you able to play a musical instrument? That's a talent. Are you good at public speaking? That's a talent. But can you teach catechism? Can you come alongside someone and bring a word of comfort to those who are sorrowing? That's a gift from the Lord. Now, that's not to say we don't need piano players and we don't need public speakers. Here, speaking is not just meaning the official function of the church, but the general occasion for it where someone else is strengthened. And furthermore, serving includes helping and encouraging ministry for the benefit of others in the church. And all the commentaries are in agreement on this. For example, as one put it, by this, he does not mean that we proclaim inspired revelation, but rather that we are to engage in sanctified conversation in which the truth is uttered in love, and we endeavor to turn all conversations to things godly and excellent. So you see, there needs to be a word of comfort. Now, both of these depend on the Lord for his provision to do so. We labor by the strength that the Lord provides, and by that strength, we do not grow weary in doing well. But we rely on the Lord's power. Just as Isaiah says that we're able to mount up on wings like eagles in the strength of the Lord. Now, it is true, there is no office mentioned here, so Peter is speaking to all the disciples, that is to all Christians, not just to those in office. Nevertheless, the two main categories of gifts, speaking and serving, do correspond to the work of the pastor and the work of the deacon. That's why we could read this verse as saying this: if anyone speaks as a pastor or if anyone speaks as an elder, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers as a deacon, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Pastors lead in the ministry of words, and deacons lead in the ministry of deeds. Peter says specifically that he who speaks brings the oracles of God. What's that saying to us? Well, this is saying that a preacher is bringing God's word when he preaches. Or as Martin Luther put it, every honest pastor's and preacher's mouth is Christ's mouth. And the word which he preaches is likewise not the pastor's or the preacher's, but it's God's. And then again, John Calvin. We're hearing John Calvin a lot today. When a man has climbed up into the pulpit, it is so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. So preaching is God's word in that sense. That's an amazing thing that God does that. That God uses human weakness to carry out that task. It's why preachers must prepare God's word earnestly, and it's why we must pray that they bring the word and not something wrong or evil or false, and to grant what is true and to supply that truth, even things that are hinted at rather than outwardly and outrightly spoken, to apply to the life of the church. But our preaching is always inadequate. But God uses weak human mouthpieces. For congregation, it is through the Spirit of God that you are affected. And you know that. You know, a sermon can be preached, and it's like as if it addressed that very same issue that you had within your living room last week. Or a certain sin that is in your heart. Sinful thoughts. We all need to know our sin. We all need our hearts affected by the truth. And we need to be affected by grace and have a changed life. Are you therefore engaging in conversations by speaking the truth to someone else who needs it? Are you serving others, ministering to others who are in need? And are you considering God's word for your life, for your attitudes and thoughts and actions that don't conform to the word of God? Is that okay for you? It's kind of like, well, that's fine. That's good for someone else, but not for me. No. Are you seeking to remedy? Are you changing your affections, changing your sinful affections for godly affections? That's what God's word is calling us to do. This text obviously does address our motives in all of this too. Our motives, it mentions there at the end of verse 11, our motives are not other people. Why not? Because if it's other people, when that happens, when they don't want you to serve them, when that happens, there's a temptation to quit. Whether people want it or not, we're still to do all things for God's glory, as the last part of verse 11 says. As Calvin reminds us, God does not adorn us with his gifts in order to rob himself and make himself, as it were, an empty idol by transferring his own glory to us, but on the contrary, so that his own glory may shine forth everywhere. So it's absolute blasphemy to employ God's gifts for any other purpose than to glorify him. Therefore, he deserves the praise. So may God grant that to us as well today, as we seek to serve him through his sufficient and abundant grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, Lord, thank you again for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that we've considered once again this day. Lord, as we seek to understand it by the working of your Spirit, help us to live according to it and to put your word the forefront of our minds, to be sober-minded, to walk in love, to be hospitable, and also to use the gifts that you've given to us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.